Well, let's start with a burning question.
I'm doing my final paper on females in Sufism, and I wondered if there was any, did you face any, like, discrimination when you became a Sufi master?
Discrimination? Mm-hmm. Yes, fair, you know, a certain amount to be expected. I had a certain amount. But it's, you know, finally, if I, you know, it's good. It's a good training. It's a healthy thing. It's a healthy thing, not just to be, you know, adulated and welcomed. It's good sometimes to be tested and slightly rejected. Not overly much. It's nice to have some place where you're going to be welcomed, you know. But otherwise, one can lose the way. You can, you know, the rejection sometimes gives you more orientation and sometimes more fervor even than just, you know, the total open door and red carpet. So, yes, I did. And it's an honor, really. It's an honor because women, and not only women, but Sufis, but also Sufi women and women in the religion and in all religions and women all over the world have experienced this. So it's a good thing to share with them. And, you know, one of the things we share on this earth as human beings is suffering. And so suffering is an honor, actually. When it's seen from the place of Sufism, it's a great honor that's given to humans to bear and to transform. So Sufism gives the alchemy to transform suffering. You know, that's important too, not just suffer, but to transform it into light. So, yeah. But, you know, I didn't provoke it too much. I never wanted to provoke it. So I was never overly provocative, like going and, you know, like our blessed Amina Wadud, so brave, who led prayers in St. John Cathedral and then got threats on her life. I never did that much. I was always felt fairly safe here. But the country of origin, Turkey, you know, although it comes from a tradition where they say that women are Sufis and everything, but when it comes right down to it, when they're the actual living examples, you know, it's not admitted. But Muzaffer Efendi was different. Muzaffer Efendi is the one who brought the tradition here. So we feel that, you know, we're like his spiritual children. And yeah. Yeah, so that's, yes, your answer is yes. Mm-hmm. But it happens in every tradition. And, you know, the step of the sacred traditions from their countries of origin to another world, and particularly this huge leap now to the West, you know, and it happens in Buddhism and in also Vedanta. I mean, it's happened in all the traditions where there's the shift sometimes from a male to a feminine leadership, and also there's a shift in the way things are practiced, and much more openness with knowledge, sharing practices. You know, things were much more kept and given out in smaller doses, and maybe it was correct for the time, and much more slow progression. So I think at the time when the teachers started to come here to America, there was already the evidence that, you know, the spiritual evolution was speeding up and that people could realize in, you know, a year, or Effendi said it, you know, like in a year, what took 10 years now was a year, and so that keeps speeding up. There won't be the need for any teaching anymore. Well, that would be funny. Who knows, you know? The students are already coming. They already seem to know more than the teacher. So, yeah. Uh-huh. Community is very important in Sufism. So, and that's what you don't necessarily understand in reading a book, you know, because you have these amazing wisdom teachings and this beauty of love that's spoken about, but what you might not understand is how important the community is. Of course, the bond of student and teacher, student and disciple, essential. But it doesn't really exist without the bond with the community. It's very interesting. You know, there are stories, Sufi stories, and I'm sure you've come across them, of the lone disciple with the teacher, you know, wandering and traveling. But what we've experienced here is the sacred community and how that embodies the teachings. And it's like a womb, really. The Sufi community is like a womb in which the dervish can grow and develop, you know, the fetus, spiritual fetus. Even though, you know, it's not paradise, it's so funny because dervishes come at first and it looks all paradisic from, you know, and then after maybe a few months or something, they'll start to have a conflict with someone. And they'll come to me and they say, well, I thought, you know, like, this is very disappointing. But this is exactly the teachings we need. You know, it's like, you know, being rejected as a woman or as a Sufi. We need those teachings. And that's where we polish, our hearts are polished. So it's said that the dervishes actually rub up against each other, sometimes with these smaller kind of conflicts, and their hearts are polished thereby. So it's not a conflict that remains or hardens as in the world. You know, often conflicts in the world, if you have a conflict, it's rarely resolved. Usually people will separate if it's, you know, I mean, not always. And thank God now people are finding these means of making peace and discovering themselves out in the world. It's extraordinary what's happening. But in the community, no conflict is meant to remain. You know, it's just a moment of learning. So, yeah, good. Anyone else with a burning question? No? Yeah.
Well, I was in Love is the Wine, there's a section where the Sheikh talks about if you say that you are not a believer but act like a believer,
yeah,
then you, God will see you as a believer.
Right.
Do you think that someone who rejects religion and things like that can still be included with the believers in,
yes,
God's eyes?
Yeah. Even an atheist. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I had that experience. Is his name Christopher Hitchens, the one who's the proclaimed atheist and hates religion? And we have a few of those. But I read something about him recently. I had almost the direct experience. He's died, you know. And when he died, I thought, okay, there. He, you know, that's the conventional mind. In my mind, it said, oh, well, there he goes, the atheist, you know. And then I read something about him recently, and I saw his picture for the first time. I'd never seen a picture. And I really felt love for him, and I realized that Allah loved him, and that he was someone of faith. You know, normally people reject religion and say God doesn't exist because they'd have such bad experiences. And what our beloved Noor would call the limited religion. You know, so if God has been made into something, you know, threatening, punishing, separating, and unreachable, then, you know, who can, very few can love God, that God. So when you've delved a little bit into the Sufi teaching, and if you read any Ibn Arabi, you realize that the God that most people talk about is a self-created God, you know, very much over society. So the real God comes through direct experience, you know, and it comes through the heart opening. And God is the heart, really. That's our guide into God and our place where we meet God. So that's why, again, Sufism is so important because it's a way of opening the heart. It's not the only way. There are other ways in the world. So wherever we have our heart open, then, you know, we feel the tenderness and presence of God. So yes, people can absolutely rail against God and religion and be total believers. You know, the bigger thing is how they behave toward other people, you know. But even there, we just don't know. Only Allah knows, really, who it is. And because even there, people will commit terrible crimes and then, you know, be incarcerated or for life, and they will turn into saintly people in another context. So we don't know. And there's a beautiful story from Junaidi Baghdadi, who was called the saint of his time, and in Baghdad, I don't know, he lived, who knows, around 900 or 800 or something early. And there was a terrible criminal that finally the judges decided it was his time to be killed and hanged. So he was hanged. And he had, you know, murdered people, robbed people, abused others. And so he was hanging in the square of Baghdad. And Junaid, alayhi salam, walked by him, walked through the square and saw him hanging there. And he felt such compassion for this soul who had been so misguided that this was how he ended up, that his heart went out to him. Oh, well, thank you, Lord. And then he went home. And that night, it said that the 40, who were the 40 saints, it said at any time, the 40 friends of God who around the kutub, the axis or the head saint, that night, apparently they all lived in Baghdad at that time, and they all dreamt, they had the similar dream, that man who was such a criminal they saw in paradise. And he was feasting in the tables of paradise. And the next morning they came. In fact, who did they consult? They went to Junaidi Baghdadi. And because, you know, they desired to learn from him why this was, what a strange phenomenon. And when they came to him, he said, yeah, he said, it was a movement of my heart toward him, involuntary, just spontaneous. And that was sufficient to bring him into paradise. So, you know, Allah's mercy is so beyond our human reason or our own human mercy. Effendi used to say, I fear human beings much more than I fear Allah's judgment. I fear human judgment. So, you know, to be already yourselves as you're, even without being part of a mystic community, just learn, cultivate mercy in yourself. Cultivate unknowing, not judging. So important. If you can do that, then you are Sufis, you know. Being compassionate toward people, toward creatures, toward ants. I'll tell you another story. That's one of the sultanas at the time of the Ottoman Empire who had built a lot of hospitals and mosques and, you know, she was like the dowager queen. And she was in process of having a mosque built. She had come to oversee it. And she saw there was the vat where they would mix the cement for the mosque, the stones, the building. And she saw a little ant that had fallen in there. So she reached for her cane. She was elderly, and she reached in, and she picked the ant, and she got him on her cane, and then she kind of managed to clean him without harming him, and put him on the ground to walk away. And that night, she dreamt a dream. And in the dream, she was with Allah. And Allah said, of all the works you've done, of all the mosques and hospitals you've built, nothing is as pleasing to me as you're saving this ant from the vat. And that is why you are going to be in paradise with me. So, you know, compassion. Compassion is the door that opens all. And that's what Effendi was speaking of. And he said that those even who deny God, but if they're acting in kind ways, in loving ways, and are helpful to other human beings, they will see me at the moment of their passing. So I will appear to them. And on the other hand, you know, may Allah preserve us from that, are the, you know, the so-called pious, super righteous appearing. To be truly righteous is good. But, you know, people who just out of convention are to be seen are performing all kinds of religious acts and think they're getting somewhere, might be, you know, disappointed. So just live good lives. Be kind and loving. And inshallah, we'll all be with Allah together. Inshallah. Sufis have holy fear, though, you know. So even someone as exalted as Rabia Dawiya, whom you've heard of, you know, would say that she doesn't know if she's going to be admitted to paradise. That's a very important also, you know, principle, that only Allah knows. And we can never rely on anything we've done. Normally in life, right, we rely on things we've done. We think, oh, we're good people, or we've got a degree, or we've, you know, got our insurance, so, you know, we'll be safe, or, you know, all these things that we rely on. Well, the religious people rely on their actions. They rely on their prayers, on the fasting, and, you know, they rely on things, but the only one really to rely on is Allah, is Allah's mercy. So we are taught that we can't rely on any of that. None of it is really secure. Nothing can be relied on. But Allah's mercy can be relied on. And here's another story. That there was a soul who, again, was in the way of not so good actions. And at a certain point, when they were close to death, they, all of a sudden, their heart opened and they felt great repentance for their life and for what they had done than what they had not done, mostly. It's almost not more what we don't do, you know, the people we don't rush out to, the ones we don't take care of, rather than our so-called bad actions. But anyway, so this person started doing good and helping people and feeding people and trying to clothe, trying to be a good neighbor. And then he died. And so he died, and the angels came to measure how far he had come in his good actions. And they found him short. They said, you know, his good act, he just started, he doesn't really make up for all that he did in his life. So that was the angelic judgment. And then Allah, they said, well, we'll measure it. So while the angels were getting their tape measure, Allah pulled the body of the person, or pulled his soul, over this line of, you know, the and then when the angels went to measure, they wow, yeah, he's on the side of good. So Allah said to the angel, okay, we'll bring him on. He's with us. He's in paradise with us. So, you know, that's another example of divine mercy. Divine mercy is boundless and beyond human logic. And it's divine mercy is actually all-encompassing. So there is no one and nothing that is outside of Allah's infinite mercy. No one is outside it. Even the people that we think are the most terrible. So even the people who will or could suffer from their own negative actions, but that's all part of the mercy. So we shouldn't think that divine correction is not mercy. It's also mercy, and it brings to a higher state, and it will bring to felicity. So everything, everyone, in the end, in the entire creation of all 18,000 worlds, all billions of manifestations of the divine essence, will be felicitous. Nothing will be in suffering, you know, after its full evolution. So that's an amazing thing, you know. Alhamdulillah, that's something to give thanks for. Because we not only feel grateful for ourselves, we feel grateful when we think everyone will be happy. What a great feeling, you know, not just myself and my family, my Sufi community, the believers, but absolutely everyone will be made happy and fulfilled. You know, alhamdulillah, good. All right, that's good. So I'll read you the first 18 lines of the Masnavi, because that's a very important, they say the whole Masnavi is in the 18 lines, just like the whole Quran is in the Fatiha. Listen to the neigh, how it tells a tale, complaining of separation, saying, ever since I was parted from the reed bed, my lament has caused man and woman to moan. I want a bosom torn by severance, that I may unfold to such a one the pain of love desire. Everyone who is left far from their source wishes back to the time when they were united with it. In every company, I uttered my mournful notes. I consorted with the unhappy and with those that rejoice. Everyone became my friend from their own opinion. None sought out my secret from within me. My secret is not far from my plaint, but ear and eye lack the light whereby it would be apprehended. Body is not veiled from soul, nor soul from body, yet none is permitted to see the soul. This noise of the reed is fire, it is not wind. And whoso does not have this fire, may he be nothing. This is Rumi speaking. It is the fire of love that is in the reed. It is the fervor of love that is in the wine. The reed, the ney, is the comrade, is the companion of everyone who has been parted from a friend. Its sounds pierced our hearts. Whoever saw a poison, an antidote like the ney? Whoever saw a sympathizer and a longing lover like the ney? The ney tells of the way full of blood and tells stories of the passion of Majnun. Only to the senseless is this sense confided. The tongue has no customer save the ear. In our woe, the days of life have become untimely. Our days travel hand in hand with burning grievance. If our days are gone, let them go. It is no matter. Do you remain, for none is holy as you are. Whoever is not a fish becomes sated with his water. Whoever is without daily bread finds the day long. None that is raw understands the state of the ripe. Therefore, my words must be brief. Farewell. Good. So instead of farewell, I say greetings, and let's have the zikr. The zikr we're about to experience is from Sheikh Muzaffar. And, you know, we don't know really what Hazreti Pir's zikr was long ago. And I think most of the parts were there, but Sheikh Muzaffar, but when he came into the tariqah, it was a very reduced, because of course it was in the time of the Republic, Ataturk, and the Republicans had already tried to suppress Sufism and modernize, westernize Turkey. And so they closed the tekkes. And when Efendi came into our tekke, which was one of the few really still existing, functioning, it was just a very few elder men, very, very, very few elder men doing a very, very small zikr, nothing like what we have today. We're so blessed. So it was Efendi who came in with the power of his love and his divine creativity who brought it all back together. It's possible it was like this. I don't know. But I feel actually that this is unique to Efendi, that maybe even in the days of Hazreti Pir, it might not have been quite like this. So, alhamdulillah. So we're always grateful to Sheikh Muzaffar. Allow our hearts to expand. And the heart is boundless. It has no frontier. It's only when we're not in touch with it that we feel limited or imprisoned. So now let's just move into the heart and allow this blissful realm of the heart to completely envelop us and feel that everything is at peace. There is a deep level of peace in the entire universe, even though on the surface, just like on the surface of the ocean, there are waves and seeming conflicts and battles, but in the depths, there's a deep peace because everything is rising from Allah, rising from the source and embraced by the source of love.